I would encourage you to get your collection of letters out and turn to the letter that was addressed to the Philippians. We're going to be concentrating on chapter 3 of the letter to the Philippians. I am grateful for the opportunity to be out this evening. It's a little bit inclement outside, but I have found Christians to be quite hearty in their commitment to worship the Lord, and I am glad that you're here. You know, when you speak to a group of people, you like to see the light in their eyes as you're talking. You like to see the interest that's there, the connection that you can make. And I have certainly recognized that and felt that among the audience. I really appreciate the young people and their interest in being here and studying the Word of God. And may God be glorified and praised for all that we can give to Him, because all that He has given to us. It's been a few months ago now, I guess. Martha and I were driving down the road near close to our house and came to a four-way stop. A lot of traffic out that time of the morning. And I stopped at the stop sign, and there was a car approaching kind of quickly from the right, so I was watching them. But it looked like they were going to stop, so I started to proceed, and all of a sudden there was another car to my left that I hadn't noticed. He stopped real fast. I stopped real fast. He had some words to say. I don't know exactly what they were. Fortunately, the door or the window was rolled up, but he went past, and it was my fault. I wasn't paying attention. Well, there was a car behind me, a lady behind me. She also had to slam on her brakes while I slammed on my brakes. Well, we went down the road, and I noticed that she was singing really loudly to the radio. I figured that's what it was, until we stopped at a stop light and she pulled in next to me to turn left. She wasn't singing. She was talking to me about what I had done to her. Cracked my window just a little bit just to make sure. Yes, it was. I rolled it back up. She was really hot. She was mad at me. And she talked to me, I don't know how long the light was red, but it was quite a while. She talked to me the whole time it was red. Even as she pulled off to go down the road, she was still yelling at me. It got me kind of aggravated, but then it made me kind of sad. She wasn't mad at me because I stopped. There was something going on in her life deep down. There was some anger there. I don't know this woman, so I really can't judge her in particular, but it seems to me that there wasn't a lot of joy deep down in her life. You know, we've been talking about joy in our lessons, and when we're talking about joy, we're not just talking about a superficial happiness, giddiness, feeling good on the outside. We're talking about something a lot deeper than that, so that even if the outside is distressful, that inside glow, that inside joy, that inside peace is there. And what the letter to the Philippians does is not only accentuate that. The Apostle Paul was in prison about 10 years after he helped to establish the church in Philippi, and he was writing back to them. He was in prison. He could have, because of his outward circumstances, been very unhappy. But you found that he talked about joy. Not only does he talk about it, but he tells us why he was joyful. And that's why I find it a fascinating study, because we can learn from that. Now, in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 in particular, he does, as he does in many of his letters, he focuses in on the people. And we find that the Apostle Paul found joy because of his relationship with the people of God. About the past memories, about their present fellowship, about the future victory that they were going to share together. In chapter 2, we find that the Apostle Paul knew how his joy would be made full. And that was for his brethren to work together in unity. That was for the message, the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be brought to this world in a way that they would respond to the light that's found in Jesus Christ. That would just make this joy inside full for the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we find that the Apostle Paul is continuing his letter, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brethren," you always have to worry when the preacher says "finally." Paul only had half his letter when he said "finally." he's going to say finally again in chapter 4. But anyway, in chapter 3 he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." I would like for us in our lesson this evening to focus in on this rejoicing. It's not have joy, which is a state of mind, something deep inside, but it is rejoice. It is a verb. It is an action. It is a place where we are to rejoice. Paul helps to define for us what it means to be joyful by giving us a location in which we rejoice. Specifically, he says, "I want you to rejoice in the Lord." What does he mean by that, and how does he develop that? I would like for us to explore in this lesson. He says, we continue there in verse 1. "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I more so. A little bit of background before we understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. I think he's talking about the Jews when he's talking about the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilation or the concision here. And he warns them about them. Notice he says there again in verse 2, three times he uses the word beware. Beware of dogs. That's what the Jews called the Gentiles. But Paul is calling the Jews now the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. They were the ones who would claim to be the good workers, the workers of goodness and righteousness and the ways of God. Paul says that's not true. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says that's not true. They're evil workers. And beware of the mutilation. They pushed circumcision, but they had so twisted circumcision that the Apostle Paul says, in fact, it is mutilation. Now, you might be saying, Paul, in this letter, Philippians, you're talking about joy. You're talking about rejoicing. Now, why are you talking about beware of these things? Why are you being so negative? I mean, the kingdom of God is wonderful. Everything's wonderful. Everyone is wonderful. Everything, if we just sang Kumbaya, if we just all got along, if we all just were positive all of the time, we would all just have such joy. We would all feel so good. We would all have a smile on our face all the time. That's really not the joy that Paul's talking about in the book of Philippians. Joy is this deep-seated state of mind, but you got to deal with reality too. The reality is not everybody is good. Not everybody is going to lead other Christians in the right way. Not everybody is going to teach the truth. And so reality says, on the surface here, you've got to warn people about that. You have to be concerned about that. Why does the Holy Spirit, why did Jesus Christ, why does John, why does Peter, why do they warn so much about false teaching? I'll give you three reasons. Number one, because we are susceptible to false teaching. We can be duped, we can be deceived, we can be led astray if we are not informed about what to look out for. Number two, because we're going to find ourselves in conversations with people who have been led astray by false teaching, and we need to know how to answer those. So we need to discuss that ahead of time. And number three, because truth is more clearly seen when in contrast with error. The way that we define, the way that we see the boundary between truth and error is to discuss them both. We understand truth more clearly when we also see it in terms and in contrast with that which is wrong. But specifically here, what is he talking about with the unbelieving Jews? They, I believe is the point of Paul, they rejoiced, they had confidence in their flesh. They looked at themselves as having the source of their salvation. The unbelieving Jews, in fact, were the main source of persecution for Christians before the destruction of Jerusalem. And we can see this very clearly in the book of Acts. If we'll just look at a couple of examples of this. In the book of Acts, in the 17th chapter, you remember in the 16th chapter, the Apostle Paul was at Philippi, and there the church was begun with two groups of individuals, the household of Lydia and of the household of the Philippian jailer. He goes away from Philippi, and in chapter 17, he goes to Thessalonica right down the road, and he goes to the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he reasons with them according to the Scriptures. Verse 4 says that some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few leading women joined Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews, that is the unbelieving Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all of the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Here were the unbelieving Jews. They don't believe what the Apostle Paul is teaching is the truth. Well, you can understand that. They could debate that. They could try to understand that. But that's not what they did. They were individuals who were supposed to be holy, and they were using unholy men to drive them out of the city. They were using wicked devices in order to win the argument. These were not good people. These were dogs. These were evil workers. These were the mutilation. Well, we find the Apostle Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. And so in verse 10, he goes by night to Berea. And when they arrive, they also go to the synagogue, and they talk to those people about Jesus Christ as well. Notice what happens in verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came also and stirred up the crowds. So they went all the way from Thessalonica to Berea in order to persecute the Apostle Paul and Silas again. And in fact, they drive him out of Berea so that he has to go to Athens, he goes to Corinth, and continues to preach the gospel. Could these Jews have also gone to Philippi, to the church, which was not very far away, and stirred up trouble among those brethren? The Apostle Paul says, I need to warn you about these people. I need to warn you about these evil workers. I need to warn you about these false teachers. Jump ahead a little bit in time to Acts chapter 21, after the third journey of Paul. He goes to Jerusalem, and notice when he gets to Jerusalem what starts his problems there. Verse 27 of chapter 21 of the book of Acts. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And they make accusations against him. And this is going to begin the Apostle Paul being thrown into prison and going through a series of trials until he ends up in Rome, in chapter 28 of the book of Acts. A 5-year period of time, Paul is distracted from his work because of the Jews, because of the unbelieving Jews. They're making it difficult for him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They are envious of him preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in chapter 28, when he does get to Rome because of his appeal to Caesar, is waiting there on trial. The first thing that he does is he calls the Jews together so that he can tell them about Jesus Christ. Notice the reaction right at the end of the book of Acts in the 28th chapter. And we'll pick up the reading here in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. These people were not listening to what Paul says, and they were making his life miserable. And in fact, he is going to end up being executed because of his stand for the truth, because of the accusations of these Jews. So he's warning them about them. But it wasn't just the Jews out there somewhere. It was also the Jews within the church. It was also the Judaizing teachers who were dividing churches with their false doctrine. We'll look at one example of this in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia because they were being deceived. They were being led astray. And the primary force, the primary false doctrine, was this doctrine of the Judaizing teachers who are trying to mix Judaism and Christianity and say that the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, for though we, this is chapter 5 in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He doesn't call him by name. But there is somebody who is troubling these churches and causing division and causing people to fall away, causing people to fall from grace because of this teaching. And so it is that context that the Apostle Paul warns the Philippian brethren, you need to watch out for these individuals. Let's go back to the letter to the Philippians and notice how he describes them here in chapter 3. And we'll pick up the reading here in chapter 3 and verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are the ones, these Judaizing teachers, these unbelieving Jews, that are causing such havoc within the church. And the Apostle Paul has to warn them about them. Now, we don't have so much trouble with that in our day and age today. But are there warnings that need to be sounded even today about those that we need to be aware of? What about the teachers, and we're thinking about those on the outside of the church, the teachers of evolution, those who teach that there is no God, and that God has not brought all of this creation about. Do we need to warn people about that, especially those who are going to the schools of this country, particularly the universities of this country, and who are being indoctrinated with this? Well, what about the teachings of just materialism? We are a culture that is getting so busy, and we're training our kids to be so busy with life, not necessarily evil things, but just busy, busy, busy. We don't have time for God anymore. We don't have time for spiritual things anymore. We are so driven to get more things, driven to enjoy the things of this life. Do there need to be warnings sounded about that? Or what about just the hedonism, the immorality, the sexual immorality, the pornography, the drunkenness, the drug abuse? Do there not need to be warnings sounded about those things as well? And you look a little bit closer, even within Christianity and the denominational world, who are accepting more and more homosexual marriage, who are accepting more and more women preachers, who are accepting more and more all kinds of secularism? What about even within the Church of the Lord, those who are being driven toward institutionalism, or those who are being driven toward women preachers, those who have been driven toward the use of instrumental music, those who have been driven toward the use of the social gospel to get people inside the doors? I mean, there are a lot of things that are taking place in our world today that even though we are full of joy, we have to sound the alarm. Beware, beware. Now, specifically when we're talking about the Judaizing teachers and talking about the unbelieving Jews, the problem that they had that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here when he's talking about those that had confidence in the flesh, he's talking about people who had their confidence in their own achievements in order for them to have their salvation in God, specifically. And Paul is being a little bit sarcastic here when he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks himself to have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's kind of projecting himself on what they see as valuable. The Jews, what do they see as valuable? circumcise the eighth day. You know, point. Of the stock of Israel, point. Of the tribe of Benjamin, point. Hebrew of Hebrews, point. Concerning the law of Pharisee, point, point. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, point, point, point. Concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless, point, point, point. Ding, 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 we've got a winner. I mean, the Apostle Paul, look at all he's done. Look at all he's accomplished. Look at all he's achieved. He could certainly have confidence in the flesh. He could go before God and say, listen, I am a valuable servant. Look at who I am. Look at what I've accomplished. Look at what I've got. I mean, I've got enough points, not just to get myself. I might be able to drag some more in here too, because I have done so many good things and I am such a good person. Sort of like when Jesus was talking about the Pharisee and the publican. When they went up into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee says, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like those other folks, you know, those extortioners, those unjust, those adulterers. I mean, I fast twice a week, point, point, point. And I give of all my means, point, 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 point. I mean, this man was justified. This man, oh, he was a good man. But Jesus said there was this other man, this publican, who went off by himself, and he would not even lift up his eyes. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, and this is important, a sinner. A sinner. He recognized, no matter how many points you got, if you're a sinner, you lost. If you're a sinner, you're not going to heaven. But that's not the way the Judaizing teachers saw it. That's not the way the Jews saw it. They wanted to ignore their sin. They just were concerned about how many points they could accomplish, so that they could accomplish their salvation on their own. And the Apostle Paul says, well, you want to play that game? I could play that game, but I'm not playing games. That's not where my... He says, when we rejoice in the Lord. Christians have confidence in the Lord. We look to Him. Notice he says in verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, that is, all the points I could have had, all the achievements I could have had in Judaism, I have counted but loss for Christ. You can't do both. So he's put that aside, and he has grabbed onto something else. He is rejoicing in something else. He's rejoicing in the Lord. Now he's going to explain that a little bit for us. Begin with verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things but lost. Now, as we go through here, I want to point out the blessings that are found in Christ. The blessings that are only found in Christ. He says, yet I indeed also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Paul saw the knowledge, understanding who the Christ is, the Messiah is, and what he has done, what he has accomplished on the cross. That is an excellence of knowledge. He says, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, when we are in Jesus Christ, when we are rejoicing in Christ, we have something that someone outside of Christ can never have: forgiveness. Because there is only forgiveness found in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when the blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sin, we are righteous in the eyes of God. Not because of all that we've done, but because we are innocent. We are cleansed of all of our dross, all of our sin. And Paul was looking to this blessing of the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, may have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection. He's going to talk about the bodily resurrection in a little bit. So I think perhaps here he's talking about we are raised to walk in newness of life in our baptism. Where does that power come from? How can you take someone who is a sinner, crucify that sin, and raise him to walk in newness of life? It is only through the power of Jesus Christ. Only that blessing is found within Jesus Christ. The power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, Yes, it also is partnership with the suffering of Jesus Christ at time with persecution. Being conformed to his death, we spiritually die to the man, old man of sin. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, because of what Jesus Christ has done in being raised from the dead, we have hope that we will be raised from the dead and we will be given a new body and be able to be in heaven with God for all eternity. We have tremendous blessings, and where are all of these blessings found? The excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Him, not having my own righteousness or that which is the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and being conformed unto His death, by if any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Who is Paul rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in Christ. That's where it's found. That's where the blessings are. They're not found in yourself. They're not found in looking for all the points you can accumulate for your own salvation. It's in looking unto Jesus Christ and the blessings that can be found if we live by faith. We got to trust Him. We've got to say to the Lord, I have not done it on my own. I have sinned in my life. I've made mistakes in my life. And I trust You. I trust in the sacrifice that You've made. I trust in the blessings that You have provided. I trust in the promises that You've given me. Enough to obey what You say. Enough to do what You've asked me to do. Enough to do the will, Your will, within my life. We are to live by faith. Like Lydia. You remember the Apostle Paul talked to her about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did it do? It opened her heart to heed the things that were said by the apostle. She opened her heart. And because of that, because she trusted in the Lord, she obeyed the Lord, she was baptized into Christ, and she continued in that. The Philippian jailer, what did he do when he heard about, or when he witnessed the great power of God in opening the doors? He said, men and brethren, what good things do I have to do in order to get enough points in order to make it to heaven? That's not, you didn't read that verse, did you? It's not in there. What did he say? What must I do to be saved? I am lost. I have not made it on my own. I need to look to something else. So the Apostle Paul says, you need to look to Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. And he talked to him about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that evening he was baptized into Christ. So just as the Philippians did, just as they had done in the past, the Apostle Paul said, beware lest somebody come in and teach you something different and change your confidence. He says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, he's going to help us in the succeeding verses to understand what that means. He says, we'll pick up the reading in verse 8, he says. We already read verse 8. We pick up the reading in verse 12, where he says, not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Apostle Paul was looking forward specifically here at the end, he says, to the resurrection from the dead. And he says, I have not attained that yet. I haven't finished my course yet. I haven't kept the faith all the way to the end yet. And I'm not yet perfected. I've not yet been made complete. He says back in chapter 2 that you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can't quit. You can't just simply begin the life as a Christian and then go back to the devil. It is a lifelong process where you give yourself unto the Lord, where you live, the just shall live by faith. He says, we continue reading in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, that is the accomplishments that I may have had in Judaism, I've left those things, I forgot about those things and behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead, that is living by the principles that are found within the Word of God. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is our motivation for continuing to live our life unto God? For the Judaizing teacher, It was getting more points. If I can just get enough points, if I could just do enough good things, I can get my head above the water. If I could just get my head above the water, if I could just stay saved, then on the judgment day, I'll be okay. It's not what the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, is I press on toward the goal, toward the mark, toward the high call of God in Christ Jesus. See, in Christianity, our motivation is different. We are not motivated to do good things to get enough points. Now, there are things we have to do. I mean, Jesus says that we're not to commit adultery. Jesus says we're not to look upon a woman to lust after her. Jesus says we're not to lie. Jesus says we're not to steal. Jesus says we're not to use our mouth in a foul way. There are certain things that either you do or you don't. But why? Why do we keep away from those sins? Because we trust Him. Because we have faith in Him. Because we believe God's ways are the best ways. And not only do we do the things that God says and stay away from the things that God tells us to stay away from, but we continually grow. That's part of the process of God, is to continue to grow. Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Those qualities are something that we will never have 100% of in any of those qualities. We're going to continue to grow in those until the day that we die. So why do we do that? Why do we grow? Why do we mature? Because we trust God. His ways are the best ways. His life is the best life. And so we continue to do the will of God in our life. We continue to live by faith. And when He sees that faith, we are justified. We are cleansed of our sins, and we are right in the sight of God. So that we're not trying to keep our chin above water. We've jumped in the boat. We've jumped in the boat of grace. So that the Lord, the blessings that are found in the Lord, can be acquired, can be grasped by us. Now, think about whether or not that's really believed by a lot in the world. For example, I've had the opportunity in the last little while, several months here, actually a few years, to study with several Muslims. Muslims don't believe in sacrifice for sin, that somebody else could sacrifice for you. They don't believe that Jesus could have died for your sins. What they believe is that you need to repent of your sins if you've done something wrong and rely upon God to forgive you. But upon what basis does God forgive you? Your goodness. You do good things. If you do good things, do good things, then God will forgive you of the bad things. It's sort of like a balance. You got some balancing here, bad. Well, you do good, and it's going to balance out. And at the end of your life, God's going to say, wow, you've got more good than you've got bad. You're going to get to go to heaven. You earn yourself, you rejoice in yourself. You rejoice, you have confidence in the flesh. Or Hinduism, you're trying to get to nirvana. How do you get there? Well, you get good, you get karma, yes. You get good karma. How do you get good karma? Well, you do good things. You get good karma. You die, you get reincarnated, you're not a cow anymore. Now you're a chimpanzee or something, and you do good things and do good things, and you die again, and you're reincarnated, and this time you're a whatever, and you just keep doing good things until, boom, nirvana, you really kind of cease to exist, or you're enveloped in Brahma, the god of the 330 million gods of Hinduism. What about in the Christian world? You know, those that believe in faith only, those that believe in once saved, always saved. Have you been to a funeral? And what usually happens at a funeral? Somebody says, well, you know, he was a good man. Point. He would have given the shirt off his back. Point. He was someone who was honest and forthright and just did good. Point, point, point. Well, what are they trying to do? They're trying to say this person has done enough good things, rejoice in what he's done, because he's earned his way to heaven. What do sometimes members of the church do? Well, you know, I was You know, I was born in the church. And my daddy, he was an elder of the church. And, you know, I got to be a deacon in the church, you know. And I was always there on Sunday. I was always there on Wednesday night, you know, point, 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 point. I got a lot of points going for me. And so I know I've done some bad things, but, you know, I have also, I've also helped out some with missionaries. I've tried to do good to others. And so I think I got enough points. I think I got enough points that on the day of judgment, I can say, you know, Lord, we can balance it here. I got some bad things, but, you know, I think I've done enough good things that I can go to heaven. You know, this idea of earning your way to heaven is not so far removed from many within the religious world as the Apostle Paul is talking about. And what he says is rejoice in the Lord. That's the only place you're going to find salvation. Rejoice in the Lord and the forgiveness that you can find. He said, therefore, I press on. I continue to live by faith. He says in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, as have grown up, as have striving to grasp these concepts and live these concepts and love, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. What rule is that? Rejoice in the Lord. Don't rejoice in yourself. Don't rejoice in the flesh. Rejoice in the Lord. He says in verse 20 and 21, after he describes the evil workers, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. It's interesting that He's saying this to Philippi, this foremost city, this city that is prized within the Roman Empire, within this area, and their citizenship was extremely important. The Apostle Paul says, well, it's real nice to be a Roman citizen, but our citizenship, what is really valuable, is our citizenship is in heaven. And notice the emphasis that he places not upon the military conquerings of us, but what Jesus Christ has done. He says, verse 20 again, who eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who, speaking of Jesus, will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to what? His glorious body, according to the working which He, who, Jesus, is able to subdue all things to Himself. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords, and we rejoice in Him. The question is for us, in whom do we rejoice? Do we rejoice in the flesh, which means that we look at salvation as something to earn? We obey God, but we obey God to get enough points. We obey God to earn salvation for ourselves. We rejoice in the flesh when we're trying to do enough good things in order to get into heaven. We rejoice in the flesh when we glory, therefore, in ourselves and our own accomplishments. Apostle Paul says, it's empty. It's vain. It does not work. No one is going to be justified by the works of the law. What we do instead is we rejoice in the Lord, which means that we do obey, yes, but we obey to manifest our faith. We trust in God to the point that we do what He does, He asks us to do. We press on. We continue to grow. We continue to mature. And therefore, our glorying is not in self. Our glorying is in Christ. And yes, our salvation then is real. Our salvation then can be full. That's the reason why we can have joy, because we rejoice in the Lord. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you to come to the Lord. Why? Because only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. If you have sinned in your life, there is only the blood of Jesus Christ as the remedy. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be willing to change your life, repent of sin, and confess His name, and be buried with Christ in baptism. And that is the transition point. When you go from being a sinner to a saint, when you go from being an individual with no hope to someone with hope, And the power that is in that resurrection, that new birth, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, rejoice in Him, and you will have life indeed. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to become one. If you are a Christian, for some reason, or gone back into the world, we would encourage you to come back to the Lord, for only in Him is there salvation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?